All right, shall we bow our heads in a moment of silent prayer as we prepare ourselves for the study of the Word of God? Every believer is a priest. That means every believer is directly responsible to God the Father for the maintenance of his fellowship with the Lord. It means that there is no other priest that he goes through. He goes directly to the Lord, to God, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And when fellowship is broken, then it requires the confession of the sin that broke the fellowship so that the ministries of the Holy Spirit can be restored to the believer. We trust that you'll use this moment of silent prayer to maximum good and benefit in your life if you're a believer in Christ. Now, Father, we thank you that in eternity past you knew who would be at this Bible study tonight. You would know the needs because of your omniscience. You would know the needs of their lives, all the various age levels, all the various maturation levels. We thank you that in your omniscience and in your grace and in your sovereignty, you provide to meet the need of every believer in Christ. We pray that this shall be the portion of believers as we study the Word of God together. May God, the Holy Spirit, have liberty to perform his functions in a maximum way. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, will you turn to Isaiah, please, chapter 7. I think this is the third in a series on Isaiah. We sort of begin by a discussion of the messianic prophecies in Isaiah, and these sort of lead to an emphasis somewhat on background material when we try to understand the context of the messianic promises. Now, I want to be very frank. I've known for many years the messianic promises in Isaiah, but I have never been taught the background and the setting to each of the messianic promises or to even the prophecies. And consequently, every time I've read the book of Isaiah, I get all confused. And so I want you to benefit somewhat by the background study that I have. And I hope that the background material will be a blessing to you. I know that it sometimes it gets involved with historical names and places, but I don't see any other way that you can understand the Bible except to get oriented to some names and places and time. All right, Isaiah is prophesying approximately 750 B.C. or 740, around there. Let's say C.A. 740 B.C. I have a new roll on here tonight, so if it doesn't show too good, well, give me some type of signal. Now, that means that approximately 190 years have passed since there was a civil war in Israel. And that civil war in Israel was one that was successful in splitting the Union. So that from 930 on, you had a divided kingdom. You had north, which was known as Israel, and you had the south, which was known as Judah. And up here they had a king and they had a center of worship, and down here they had a king and a center of worship, which was called Jerusalem, of course. The center of worship up here was Samaria. Became the capital in the 8th century B.C., 9th century B.C., late 9th century B.C., 800s. And Isaiah is now on the scene that's 190 years since that. Now, in all of that, immediately when you had that division, you had apostasy on both sides. Only the South slowly goes into apostasy. If we were diagramming, I have a diagram of this. If some of you want it after the service, I'd be glad to give it to you. I diagram the road of apostasy. And the north, let's say this is ultimate apostasy. This is the line here. And let's say this is orthodoxy. The north goes like this, chunk. They go right over almost into complete apostasy. Calf worship, golden calf, worship Ashtaroth, Baal, all the fertility cults. They nearly plunge right into it. And then they swing back a little bit, but they always stay pretty close to the line of apostasy. And I have that diagram. If some of you want to see it, this would be orthodoxy over here. But the south stays more over this way, see? They stay more to the line of orthodoxy, and then they have occasional rifts Then they'll have a revival like under Hezekiah. Come back. Now, when you have apostasy, then you're going to have all type of human viewpoint. So for 190 years in the north and in the south, they have been seeing very little of divine viewpoint and a maximum amount of human viewpoint. For instance, there's political intrigue. There is economic intrigue. How can we best do this and get away with it? And with whom shall we ally? All right, now last week we saw that around 740 B.C., or close to that, the king of the south was named Ahaz, and the king of the north was named Pekah, P-E-K-A-H. Okay, so Ahaz, Pekah, goes and allies himself with Damascus, and Damascus is the capital of Syria. And the name of the king in Syria was Rezin, King Rezin. My daughter told me today, she says, they sure had funny names. Well, if we took and transplanted ourselves back there, they would say to us, you sure have funny names. They don't sound Hebrew at all, or Near Eastern at all. So this king of the north, he unites with Rezin. Now picture this. Just imagine, this shows how far apostasy can go. These are supposed to be the children of God over here. And he unites with Syria to wipe out Judah, to wipe out Ahaz. Going to kill him. Take him into the... And they had planned, according to Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 5, 6, they had planned to set up another king down here. They had it all worked out. Human viewpoint, see. So Ahaz is trembling in his boots. And all Jerusalem hears about it, and they're all scared. They're uptight. They say, see, they're all full of human viewpoint, too. So God sends Isaiah to Ahaz to say, don't worry about it. Faith rested. I'm going to take care of it. And the way he shows them that he's going to take care of it is that he sends a son of Isaiah. And that son of Isaiah, here's Isaiah. And Isaiah's right woman is a prophetess. We don't know what her name is. Remember that Isaiah was a descendant of royalty. He may have been a descendant of Uzziah. And he had access to the palace halls in Jerusalem and the political. He had access to the executive department of government. He could go into the king's presence at practically any time. And he was married to a prophetess. And out of that union, the first son was named Shear-Hath-Jashub. S-H-A-R. Shear-Hath-Jashub. Boy, this pen isn't working too good. They really got that nice and clean, but... Doesn't seem one right. Now, Shear-Hath-Jashub, his name means a remnant. A remnant shall remain. I'm having trouble with the pen. A remnant shall remain. All right, now will you look at 7:3? See, this is where he's used. Then said the Lord to Isaiah, go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear-Hath-Jashub thy son, at the east end, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field, and say unto him, take heed and be quiet. Fear not, neither be faint-hearted, for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria, and the son of Remaliah, the son of Remaliah is Pekah. Don't worry about it. I'm going to take care of it. So then God, through Isaiah, says to Ahaz, ask for a sign. I'll give you a sign to show I'm going to be with you. But Ahaz, all the time, we found out from 2 Kings, he had done the worst. Instead of obeying God, instead of listening to the Lord and his prophet, Ahaz had already made an alliance with Assyria against these two. And so instead of listening to Isaiah, Ahaz is trying to get him out the door. He says, oh, I won't ask for a sign. That would be terrible to ask God for a sign. The pious liar is what he was, because he had already made the alliance. So in other words, Isaiah gives a sign anyhow. He gives the sign of the virgin birth of Christ in Isaiah 7 and verse 14. Now that was what we talked about last week, remember? We went through the doctrine of the virgin birth. Now, there's something else involved in that prophecy. There is a twofold application of that prophecy. Because in the technicalities of the prophecy of the virgin birth, there are some things that cannot apply to Jesus Christ. For example, verse 16. Verse 16 must apply to one of Isaiah's sons. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. And what that means is, that word child there is never used for Messiah in the Old Testament. It's a unique word. What that means is that Isaiah is going to have another son. And before that son comes to the age of accountability, the northern kingdom and Damascus is going to be wiped out. The two lands that Ahaz abhorred. See? Okay, now watch how the prophecy goes on. Verse 17. The Lord, Jehovah, shall bring upon thee, and upon thee would be Ahaz there, and upon thy people, and upon thy father's house, days that have not come from the day that Ephraim departed from Judah since the civil war. He is going to bring days upon these people that they had never seen, even the king of Assyria. So that's the prophecy. Now watch how this develops in chapter 8. I'm heading for the next messianic promise, and I want to prepare you for it. That's what I'm trying to do. All right, so the next son is going to be born. Will you look at chapter 8? By the way, before I pass so lightly over the statement, in verse, see, the liberals want to take 7:14 and apply it to the second son of Isaiah. But 7:14 prophesies that this is going to be a son whose name is called Emmanuel. So that verse cannot apply to Isaiah's second son. It has to apply to Emmanuel. See? So in that prophecy of the virgin birth, there is a remote fulfillment that could only come in Jesus Christ. And we saw last week how the Holy Spirit dogmatically seals that in Matthew. He says, this is that which was spoken of by Isaiah the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. See? So that's emphatic. Are you with me? You understand the problem? Okay. There's a partial near fulfillment in verse of the prophecy from verse 16 that could not be fulfilled in Christ. All right, now we're going to see the fulfillment of verse 16. So here is 7:16 in fulfillment, right here. Second son, chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Moreover, the Lord said unto me, Isaiah, take thee a great scroll and write in it with a man's pen concerning Mahash-el-Hashbaz. How do you like that one? I can't even get it on the overhead. I have to write it down here. Here is the second son. That's going to be his name. The hair. Shalel, Hashbaz. Now that means, that name means haste to the prey. Now, you see, these sons both have prophetical names. In the first son, if Ahaz would have been obedient to the Lord, a remnant would remain. Ahaz wouldn't have to worry. God would take care of Judah. He didn't have to ally with Assyria. Who ever heard of God's people allying with a world power? But Ahaz was disobedient. So now, the prophecy is going to be fulfilled through another son, or at least the indication of what the prophecy is going to lead to comes in the name of the other son. There's going to be spoil, and people are going to haste to it. Verse 2, and I took unto me a faithful witness to record. I took Uriah the priest. I took Zechariah the son of Jerechiah. And I went in unto the prophetess, and she conceived, and she bare a son. Then said the Lord unto me, call his name, Mahershalal-Hashbaz. For before this child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother. In other words, before he can talk clearly, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria shall be taken away before the king of Assyria. The Lord also spake unto me, saying, for as much as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloh that go softly, and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son, now therefore behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of a river strong and many, even the king of Assyria, and all his glory, and he shall come up over all his channel and go over all the banks, and he shall pass through Judah. So he's not only going to reach down from the northern king. So what happened? Tiglath-Pileser, within 10 years of this prophecy. Well, it wasn't even 10 years. It would only be about 4 years. Within 4 years of this prophecy, Tiglath-Pileser emerges as one of the great military leaders of Assyria.
He lays the groundwork for successive leaders in Assyria. He comes sweeping down around the Fertile Crescent, and the first thing he takes is Damascus, and the second thing he takes is the northern kingdom. He makes them captives, their vassals, by 738, and then he doesn't wipe them out until 722. All right. So, you got the picture, do you? This is chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. And this sun depicts what's going to happen to Israel. And this is prophesied in 716. So in other words, chapter 8 then sort of ends on a dark picture. Yeah? Things are bleak. Things look bad. King of Assyria is coming. See? All right. Now, Tiglath-Pileser and his son, they don't even get to Jerusalem. That's going to come later on. It's going to come in the time of Hezekiah, and it's going to be covered in chapters 36 through 39. And maybe sometime we'll get there and find out what happens. You probably know what happens. It's the destruction of Sennacherib, but sometime we've got to look at that. My point tonight is I want to get to chapter 9 and verse 6 and 7, which is the next messianic promise. So let's get down. Let's review now the messianic promises, and we'll get to the third one tonight, and then we'll work our way to it. We mentioned that the book of Isaiah, that Isaiah is privileged by the Lord to see more about Messiah than any other writer of the Old Testament except David. There are more messianic promises and predictions in Isaiah. Can you read that? If you can, you're wonderful. Beautiful if you can. I can't write very well in the first place. My father says to me, the more education you get, the worse you write. I wish you'd type your letters. He said, I can't even read your handwriting. Well, these pencils are giving me a hard time. Must have been the stuff they used to clean this. Okay, Isaiah saw more about Messiah. And these are the two things we saw so far. Number one, Messiah would be the Holy One of Israel. Messiah would be the Holy One of Israel. Now, in a Jew's mind, that could be only identified with one person. The Redeemer. Both of these names are used. The Holy One of Israel is used 19 times in the book. God is called the Holy One of Israel 19 times. Or 25 times. And Redeemer is used 19 times. Now, this could be only one person in an Israelitish mind, and that would be Jehovah himself. And we found this in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. And then we compared that with John 12 and verse 41, where this passage is applied to the Lord Jesus. The second messianic promise that we saw would be that Messiah would be virgin born. Messiah would be virgin born. And last week we studied the doctrine of the virgin birth. We found out why he was virgin born, why he had to be virgin born, and so on. That's 7 and verse 14. 7:14. All right. Now today we have the third prophecy of Messiah. Now I phrase this in a New Testament sense. So I hope you'll wait until I can come to it. I'd like to show you that Messiah would be in all the fullness. Messiah would be in all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I kind of feel that that's what Isaiah is talking about in Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 6 and 7. But you know, if there ever was a passage that I did not understand the context to, it was this passage. And so we must continue to prepare you for that passage by sharing the background of the passage. So so we're going to go right on into the ninth chapter, but this is where we're heading. We're heading toward that third messianic promise that is found in verses 6 and 7. All right, you'll notice that chapter 9 begins with the word nevertheless. Chapter 8 ended on a bleak picture for the north, particularly for the north. The king of Assyria was going to spill over his banks because Rezin and Remaliah's son had rejected the waters of Shiloh, the waters of peace. And so now the king of Assyria is coming. But nevertheless, chapter 9, verse 1, nevertheless, the dimness shall not be as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly, meaning God lightly, afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Now he's talking about the northernmost tribes, all except Dan, of course, of Israel. Here's Palestine, and here's Asher. Excuse me. And here's Zebulun and Naphtali. Now they are right in the path of Assyria, see? And this is going to be spoken of as a light affliction. That's what he means by the passage. Now the latter part of the passage, we have to correct the translation, because it says, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. Now let me correct that. See, first of all, he says a light affliction came from God. But there is one word in Hebrew that is translated more grievously afflict her, which can be translated just the reverse. This is one of my hang-ups. This is chapter 9, 1b. This is one of my hang-ups with Hebrew. The Hebrew language is not a firm language. It is a loose language. There are words in Hebrew that can, like this word right here, can be translated precisely opposite. So let me show you the B part of this. But in latter times, hath made it glorious. Now the full translation would be like this. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such, future tense, as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. And afterward did more grievously afflict, or pardon me, it is the lightly afflicted, but in the latter time hath made it glorious, meaning the land of Zebulun and Naphtali is going to be made glorious in a later hour. It is the word lightly afflicted that I'm dealing with here. See? Now that Hebrew word can be translated both ways. Now I'm going to show you why it has to be translated this way. And if you have a revised version, 1901 edition, well, that would be 1881 revised version. American Standard Version, I think, 1901. You'll find a translation similar to that. I'll show you why in a minute. And afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness. And the word for darkness in verse 2 is a very powerful word. It means gross darkness. All right, here is the idea. Here is a land that is afflicted by Syria. They are taken captive in 722 B.C., and they are dispersed. And Assyria practices what Adolf Hitler tried to practice. He repopulated the northern kingdom with half-breeds. He took people from all the nations that he had conquered, who didn't know each other, and he put them back in here. He put five nations in there. And then he let them repopulate it in order to destroy any effects of Jehovah worship that would be left there. Consequently, this northern kingdom is completely goes the way of the Gentiles, you see. All right. So they are in gross darkness, but they have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast enlarged the nation, and not increased, well, the word not should be there, and increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy of in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. All right, so what he says is this. Look. In the north, the land of Naphtali and Zebulun, near Galilee, in the latter time is going to be made glorious, and the people are going to see a great light. Now, to show you the relationship of that, you have to look at, for 9:2, at Matthew chapter 4. Let's look at it. And verse 12 through 16. Matthew chapter 4. Here is the fulfillment of that, a partial fulfillment of that prophecy. Matthew 4 and verse 12. In Matthew 4, our Lord has been tempted and tested in the wilderness. Now, if you're oriented to the life of Christ, you know that before he entered on his public ministry, at the opening of, when he was just ready to go on his public ministry, he came and he was baptized by John, and then the Spirit of God led him in the wilderness to be tempted of Satan 40 days and 40 nights. Now, he has just come out of that temptation. So in Matthew 4:12, you read, "Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee." He left the south, went to the north, and leaving Nazareth, he came to dwell in Capernaum. Oh, beautiful. Look where Capernaum is. Capernaum's right here. Yeah? Right there. Which was on the sea coast, and in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles." Matthew is quoting the Septuagint, so you have a little change in wording. Septuagint is a version of the 70, a Greek transliteration of a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, compiled in 280 BC to approximately, if you listen to tradition, 280 to 210. Took 70 years. 70 men did it. All kind of mythical stuff tied around that. And all the writers of the New Testament, they quote from that. So there's a little change in wording. But nevertheless, same idea. "The people which sat in darkness saw a great light. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up." Boom! He stops. See? That's verse 2. The light had come. It had come in the north. It had come in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, but the third verse of Isaiah, he doesn't quote. So you go back to Isaiah. All right. In other words, this says the light has come. All right. If you're not with me, you at least know enough to know that the prophecy is partially fulfilled in Messiah's first advent. Okay, so let's get back together. Now, 9:3 is not quoted in Matthew, because 9:3 is not fulfilled. 9:3 through 5 has not been fulfilled yet. In it, you'll see why in a minute. "Thou hast enlarged the nation." The nation there has to be Israel. "And thou hast," the word "not" shouldn't be in, "thou hast increased the joy." Just strike "not." "Not" isn't even in text. "They joy before thee according to the joy of harvest." So now we have two metaphors, two figures of expression to express the gladness of Israel. And these, you always resort to a metaphor when you can't express it in simple language. So they joy as per joy at harvest. There hasn't been any joy in Israel as a joy at harvest. This has to do with Israel's regathering. In belief, not in unbelief. And I want to tell you, when Israel is regathered in belief, there's going to be the greatest time that the world has ever seen in terms of joy. And then they are going to joy as men which rejoice and divide the spoil. So those are the two metaphors. As men who divide spoil. Now, what does that mean? That simply means this. Israel's enemies, or Israel, is totally victorious over enemies. Well, you know that hasn't been fulfilled. Israel's never been victorious over any enemy since 606 B.C., since the times of the Gentiles. Except Judas Maccabeus shook off the Syrian yoke for a while, but not very long, couldn't hold them off. They have never been able to. That's because of apostasy. That was the ultimate end of apostasy. Israel has been a defeated nation since 606 B.C. See? But this picture is a time when the nation is enlarged and the joy is overflowing in Israel. Now that passage is not quoted in the New Testament because it is not yet fulfilled. That never happened in the life of Christ. Notice verse 4. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder. The rod of his oppressor is in the day of Midian. Do you remember the day of Midian when 300 men... Gideon with 300 men with pitchers and lamps and trumps. Remember? Started out, what did he start with? 22,000? And said, and the Lord said, that's too many. We don't need that many. Get rid of some. So he warned him about some, and half went home. And he said, that's still too many. Take them down to the brook and see how they drink on the way to battle. So they went down to the brook on the way to the battle, and the ones that got down and drank like this, worked like this, send them home. But the ones who are going to battle and they drink like this, when they got their spear and they drink like this, they want to go to war. Send them. They had 300 left out of 22,000. That's the kind of elimination program we need in Christian service. I asked the doctor one time. I had to sit up all night one night while my son was developing pneumonia. And sat up with a doctor. His name was Dr. Bugby. One of the finest pediatricians I've ever known. A fine doctor. Excellent man. And it was around midnight when we got into the children's hospital. And it was an hour later before he came back. And he said, well, let's just sit up and see if this thing gets any worse. It's bad enough now. Let's just sit. So we talked. We talked till 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning. And I said to him, I said, how do you keep from going out of your mind the kind of life you live? You don't get the consistent sleep. Your sleep is... How many hours of sleep do you get a night? He says, well, I get an average of 6 and maybe 7. He says, that 7's enough for me. He says, I found that out. And I says, well, it's interrupted now and then, isn't it? These pediatricians that we had, any time you called them, you got a pediatrician. You didn't get an answering service with them. And I said, people are always calling you. And he said, well, we take turns. We have a program. I said, yeah, but how do you maintain your mental equilibrium? This guy was as steady as a rock all the time. And he says, well, he says, I don't know. He says, I guess that by the time you get through all the training that we have, if you can't make it, if you're not physically strong enough or mentally strong enough, you're eliminated. So in pre-med, half are eliminated probably the first year in the freshman class. The next year, half more. So you got 50% going into the junior year. Then you lose part of them before you get out. Then you go to med school. Then you lose another half in med school. See? And then when you get on that stupid internship where you work like the village idiot round the clock in a hospital, then you lose a few more. You have some crack-ups. And by the time you get through that, if you're physically strong enough, you make it. That's the kind of thing we need in Christian service. Quote, a Christian service, quote unquote. I'm sorry for that term, but that's... We're all in Christian service, but some of us are released from certain temporal responsibilities so that we can focus all of our attention on our ministry. Some of us are fortunate that way, by the grace of God and by God's people. Now, this passage says that it's going to be like that in this time, whenever this is fulfilled. And what he means is that Israel is going to be so crushed in the tribulation by the forces of Antichrist and the world system
that she is going to be hopeless, and God is going to intercede and crush the nation round about her. That hasn't happened yet. Now notice verse 5. I got to give you a corrected translation of verse 5, because I just can't make any sense out of it in the King James. I don't think you will be able to either. Now this is a very close translation to the ASV. Verse 5. For the boot, and it means a soldier's boot. For the boot in war tumult trampling. See, this is poetry. And I don't know if you're like me, but I'll tell you, I've had my wrestlings with Hebrew poetry. Brother. Second clause goes the cloak. And it means the soldier's cloak. In blood saturated. Are now, and here is the great promise, are now but for burning, comma, and fuel for the fire. And fuel for fire. You know what that means? That verse means the weapons of warfare are going to be destroyed. The point is this. Great gladness has broken out in Israel because the nation is enlarged and Israel has been regathered in belief. They have been victorious over all their enemies. Now all the military equipment becomes fuel for fire. Why? Because Israel's wars are over forever. Has this ever been fulfilled? No. We have witnessed wars to end wars. We have witnessed wars to make the world safe for democracy. And there will continue to be wars. Nothing is more certain than the fact that universal peace is a baseless dream, apart from the physical, literal presence of Jesus Christ here to ensure it. The explanation of this verse is going to be found in verses 6 and 7, the next prophecy of Messiah. Now, I want to say something about this verse. This is going to happen when the Lord comes back. It's going to happen when he has the war to end all wars, and until that time, every nation ought to be militarily secured by a strong standing army. It is the Lord. He alone will make wars to cease to the end of the earth, Psalm 46:9. Jesus alone will break the arrow of the bow, Psalm 76:13. And we're going to have to wait till he comes back. And the rebellions and the wars are going to increase in intensity and in violence, because of the sin natures of mankind, until Jesus Christ comes back. But here is a prophecy of a time when all the weapons of warfare are going to be destroyed. They'll be ready for the burning. Now, it's in that context that the next prophecy of Messiah comes. Look, for, because. Why does this happen? Because unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Father of Eternity, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. And the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. That's the context of that promise. Now let's look at it. Here is the Messianic promise. The Messianic promise, we said, had to do with the fullness of the Godhead dwelling in Christ. There are six names here given for Christ. One, he is a child. A child is born. Now that is humanity. That equals humanity. But you'll notice in the second title for the child, a son is given.
Now that's deity. That is the second person of the Godhead using language that adapts to understanding of mankind. It is a language of adaptation. You put these two together and you have the doctrine of the hypostatic union. The doctrine of the hypostatic union. So that in Christ you have humanity and deity. Undiminished deity, perfect humanity in one person. Jesus Christ is the unique person of the universe. Now these two were fulfilled in the first coming. This is first advent. But the rest of these are not fulfilled. You have heard Christ referred to as a child. Seen it on Christmas cards. This morning we had an Easter message. Tonight we have the Christmas. Great. You have heard Christ referred to as the Son of God. But when did you hear him last referred to as the Wonderful Counselor? The Almighty God. The Father of Eternity. See, these are not common names, the rest of these. Well, these are going to be names of common names of Jesus Christ. The third one is, well, let's see if I want to say any more here. Now we'll move on down. Number three. Third name is Wonderful. Now, it could be that that would be a title, but I don't think that's the case. I think it's an adjective. If you want to use it as a substantive, then you take the adjective and you make it into a noun, then that would be a title. But I don't think it's supposed to be that way. Some scholars would argue about that, but I think it's supposed to go with counselor. He is a wonderful counselor. Yeah, I'm not trying to shoot down that beautiful chorus, "His name is wonderful." That happens to be a good, solid chorus. This means advisor to the nations. Now, Israel is in view, by the way. In the New Testament, Christ and the gospel becomes a blessing to all nations. But in the book of Isaiah, it's only to one nation. This is to Israel. Israel is in focus all the time. The nation is enlarged, Israel. And this becomes the wonderful counselor, advisor to Israel. But in essence, through Israel, to the nation. That's the key to Isaiah. One of the great keys to understanding the prophecies of Isaiah is the fact that the good news in Isaiah is for Israel. And anybody who gets it beyond that gets it through them. But in the book of Romans, you'll take some of these passages from Isaiah and they'll go to all the nations. By the way, when you read the New Testament, you are going to find more and more and more quotes from Isaiah, particularly the book of Romans and the Gospels. In the Gospels, there are, A.T. Robertson says, there are 240 prophecies fulfilled in the Gospels. And he has them all listed in the back of his book on the life of Christ. It's not the life of Christ, it's a synopsis of, or a coordination of the Gospels. So you will find much of these translations in the New, much of these quotations in the New Testament. Point four. Fourth name, he is the mighty God. Now there is a direct reference to Messiah, this child that is born, this son that is given, as God Almighty. So what the liberals want to do is to make this as a high, they want to translate it a high tribal deity, a war god. But look at chapter 10. Which shoots them down immediately, the following chapter, chapter 10:21, where the same title is used of God. I'll read verse 20 also, because you have all of these titles I've been mentioning. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped out of the house of Jacob shall no more again stay upon him that smite them, but shall stay upon the Lord. In other words, they're not going to lean to the nation that smites them. They are going to stand upon the Lord. That's in the tribulation, a remnant. He is the Holy One of Israel. See, there is Jehovah equated with the Holy One of Israel. In chapter 6, he's equated with Messiah. Verse 21, the remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty